You have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, we're in a series on Wednesday nights entitled Insights from Isaiah. We come tonight to the 13th chapter. Before we read, let me ask you, has there ever been a time in your life when you felt small, forgotten, or insignificant? It's easy to feel that way at times. We live in a big world. Each and every one of us are only one in 7.6 billion. It's easy to fall to the temptation of thinking that you and I are a rather small and insignificant part of God's plan in this big world. I think the people of Judah must have felt like that as well. They were a rather small, unstable country, surrounded on all sides by rising world powers. They must have thought, what possible part could a tiny nation like us play on the massive stage of world affairs and world history? Well, according to the prophet Isaiah, this small, seemingly insignificant country had a massive part to play. The 13th chapter of Isaiah begins a new section in the book. Commentators have entitled it God's Burden for the Nations. And from chapters 13 through 24, Isaiah gives a heavy message to the nations surrounding Judah. You'll read about the burden of Moab, the burden of Damascus, the burden of Tyre, the burden of Arabia. And it all starts right here in Isaiah chapter 13 with the burden of Babylon. And the ironic thing about this section of Scripture is that these chapters are written to nations that most certainly will never even read them. The people in Arabia probably never read the burden of Arabia. The people living in Tyre in that time probably never read about the burden of God to Tyre. So we would ask ourselves, why would God give 12 chapters of His Word to prophesying against the nations who would never even know that He had spoken against them? Well, I pondered that question in my study, and here's what I came up with. If it wasn't for the good of His enemies, then it must have been for the good of His friends. Though Judah was small and insignificant in the eyes of the nations, they were joined with Jehovah. And no matter how big or bad the nations seemed, God was in control. He had the power to lift up the nations. He had the power to bring them crashing down. But in the midst of it all, He would be faithful to His people, and they can trust His plan. And I want you to remember tonight that no life, no home, no group of people is insignificant when they are joined to Almighty God. And so we'll read about God's burdens to the nations. We'll begin with Babylon. Isaiah chapter 13, the title of the message tonight is The Destruction of Babylon. Look at verse 1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountains, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of His indignation to destroy the whole land. Now, in the verses that we just read, we see the raising of an army to destroy the city of Babylon. Let me give you just a little background on Babylon, if I can. You'll need to know it. The name Babylon means the gate of God. The city traced its origin all the way back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10 and 11. It sat on the banks of the Euphrates River, about 200 miles above its junction with the Tigris. It's located in modern-day Iraq. Now, we know from chapter 14, verse 28, that Isaiah sees this burden in 710 B.C. That's the year that Ahaz died. So this is 100 years before King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember him? It's 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar becomes the king of Babylon. It's 130 years before the Babylonians destroy Judah and take the people into captivity. So as Isaiah is seeing all of these things in chapter 13, Babylon is not yet a major world power, but they're ascending. And in the next century will become one of the greatest empires the world has ever known. Now throughout the scriptures, you have the literal Babylon, but you also have the symbol of Babylon. The empire of Babylon is always a symbol of the world system that man builds in defiance to God. And throughout the Old Testament in particular, you'll see a contrast between two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. Jerusalem is the city that man, or that God builds, Babylon is the city that man builds. Jerusalem is inhabited by a people who boast in the Lord their God. Babylon is inhabited by those that boast in human riches and fleshly power and man's military might. Jerusalem is a center of morality and purity. Babylon is the center of idolatry and man-made religion. So when you see Babylon throughout the scriptures, especially in the prophetic books, think from here on out of a city that symbolizes every human civilization that would exalt itself against the Lord and boast in human wisdom and power. So think about Greece. Think about Rome. Think about the godless communistic empires of our own day. They would be part of the Babylonian world system. Throughout history, the Babylonian systems have seemed big and bad. They've been major powers. But we read in Isaiah chapter 13 that God is gathering an army and preparing for his day. And the day of the proud, powerful, godless nations of this earth are numbered. Judgment is coming. I see in verses 1 through 5 the source of the judgment. We see again God mustering a mighty army. He gathers them from around the nations. And the point of verses 1 through 5 is that God himself is the one who's gathering the army that will destroy Babylon. In this case, the particular group of people that he calls for the destruction of Babylon is the Medes and the Persians. And you'll notice in verse 3, he calls them his sanctified ones. Now, were the Medes and Persians great followers of God? No, they were not. But yet God raised them up and used them for his purposes to destroy Babylon. Now I see here two important truths. I see number one, the sovereignty of God. Because we're told in Daniel chapter 4, after the great Nebuchadnezzar, the great leader of Babylon, after he had been humbled by God, he said this, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Paul told the philosophers on Mars Hill that God hath determined the times of the nations before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Here's what that means, folks. God is the one who raises up kings. He's the one who raises up nations. And by the way, he is the one who puts them down. And human history has seen the procession of hundreds and thousands of rulers who come on the scene and pass off the scene. But above and beyond them all is a sovereign king who overrules. Now, here's why that matters. There are many Christians in our country who spend their days being tossed to and fro by the changing winds of political drama. They live in the midst of a 24-hour news cycle that's carefully crafted to keep them in a constant state of anger and fear. And I know even Christian people who are stirred up about these things all the time. Listen, we ought to pray for our country. Amen? Amen? We ought to vote our values in elections. We ought to be salt and light and take our stand in this country, but we ought not to be dismayed or distracted from our real mission in this world. The Lord, for a time, has raised up the United States of America for his glory, and we're glad for that, and we enjoy the blessings of that. But if we don't have revival in our country, he will bring it down for the same reason, for his glory. So if you want to do something for America, turn off the cable news, get on your knees and pray, and go out and make a disciple. That's what will turn our country around. So I see, first of all, the sovereignty of God. God raises them up, God puts them down. I see, secondly, the trustworthiness of God's word. Because like I said earlier, this prophecy was made in 710 B.C. And wouldn't you know it, the Medes conquered and invaded Babylon in 539 BC, just like God said it would. It's a settled fact in history. 100 years before Babylon ever became a world empire, God had already named the nation that would overthrow it. Isn't that incredible? I'm reminded of the psalmist, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord shall endure forever." And we see here another example, fulfilled prophecy, the trustworthiness of God's word. Well, I see in verses 1 through 5 the source of the judgment. I see in verses 6 through 18 the sheer terror of the judgment. Look at verse 6. "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the chaste roe, and as sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people, and flee every one into his own land. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye shall not spare children." Ladies and gentlemen, the scene that we just read about is one of sheer terror. Now, as Isaiah is having this prophetic vision, he sees something greater than the destruction of the literal city of Babylon, though he certainly sees that in verse 17. He also sees the destruction of the Babylonian world system through that apocalyptic event known as the Day of the Lord. You've read that phrase in your Bible before, haven't you? What's that all about? Well, the Day of the Lord is a term that describes God's final judgment upon the earth. It's mentioned by name over 20 times in the Old Testament. 14 times it's called by a parallel term, the last days. Over 100 times it's called that day. It is a major theme in Bible prophecy. The Day of the Lord begins with the Great Tribulation. It culminates with the second coming of Christ, the Battle of Armageddon, and the judgment of the nations. So we think, when we think about the Day of the Lord, every bit of judgment that will fall during that terrible 7-year period of tribulation, all of it is the Day of the Lord, and then it culminates in the Battle of Armageddon. Now, I see in chapter 13 5 descriptions of the Day of the Lord, and we'll hit this quick. Number 1, it's terrible. He says in verse 6, those that experience it should howl or wail because of it. Verse 9 says it is a day of cruel wrath and fierce anger in which all sinners will be destroyed off the face of the earth. In verse 10, we're told that the sun, moon, and stars will no longer shine. Jesus quotes this verse and says in Matthew 24, 29, that the sun, moon, and stars will literally fall from the heaven. In verse 13, the earth will shake and flee from the wrath of the Lord like a deer being chased through the forest. Verses 14 through 16 tell us it will be a day of violence and that everyone that stands against the Lord will be thrust through. Revelation 14 tells us that the bloodshed of the battle at the day of Armageddon will fill the valley of Megiddo and flow like a river for 180 miles and a depth of the horse's bit. Verse 7 says that every man's hand will faint, his heart will melt like wax, and fear will overtake them like the birth pangs of a woman in labor. I think we could all say that the day of the Lord will be terrible for anyone who finds themselves on the wrong side of it. Not only will it be terrible, I see in the second place, it's universal. We're told in verse 7 that every man's hand will faint. In verse 13, that the heavens and earth themselves will shake and be removed. Verse 11 says that he will punish the world. Please don't miss this. No one is going to bribe their way or lie their way out of the day of the Lord. One commentator said God has scheduled on the human calendar a day of final intervention when he will repay all the dirty deals and all the broken promises and all the backstabbings of human history with a justice enough to satisfy no less than he himself. Wow, it's universal. No one will miss that schedule. Number three, it's foreshadowed. It's foreshadowed. Because we're told in verse 17 that the destruction of Babylon in 539 by the Medes and the Persians is a small foreshadowing of the destruction of the day of the Lord. So that destruction was in the small scale. The destruction at that great day of the Lord at the end of the tribulation will be the large scale. If you wanted to do more research about the fall of Babylon, you could read about it in Daniel chapter 5. It was a sudden secret attack. And the Medes and Persians had no mercy on the wicked rulers of Babylon. He tells us here it was also a preview of the day of the Lord. Now here's where that matters. I know we're doing a lot of prophecy in Scripture here tonight, but here's why that matters. The Lord doesn't just judge wickedness at the end of history, but he also judges wickedness within history. Ladies and gentlemen, human history is not the random compilation of events. History is his story. So as we look through history, we can see the fall of Babylon, the fall of Greece, the fall of Rome, the fall of the Axis powers in World War II. They are all examples of divine intervention in human history. God has moved in this. And if you're here today and you would harden your neck and say, I don't believe in that end of the world stuff, or I don't think the day of the Lord will happen in my lifetime, you need to know that God is capable of stepping into your history at any moment to judge a nation or an individual that would exalt himself against the Lord. So this was just a foreshadowing, a small picture of God's work in history that shows what he'll do at the end of history. Here's another thing. It's deserved. Now, as we read this, we read some pretty graphic pictures of judgment, didn't we? Ladies and gentlemen, everything that happened to Babylon and everything that will happen at the end of the age is deserved. Verse 11 says that he will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And the proud arrogance of those that thought that they could sin and win will cease when, like a flood, God's judgment sweeps over the earth. It's deserved. Now, modern people living in the United States of America don't like all this talk about judgment. They like talk about a God who's meek and humble and loving and gracious and kind. And by the way, is the God of the Bible all of those things? Yes, thank God he is. But you know why we don't like talk about judgment? Because we've never been oppressed. Because we've never lived under tyrants. Because we've never lived in a nation where they've known genocide. Let me tell you who's fired up about the judgment of God. Our Christian brothers living in persecution. They're fired up about it. Let me tell you who the thought of the ultimate judgment of God would be a comfort to. To people living in nations under tyrants. To people who face genocide. Those kinds of people who have experienced oppression and injustice, their only hope, it seems, is the ultimate judgment of God at the end of the earth. So the judgment of God is not a bad thing. The judgment of God is a great thing. It's a great thing. And if we ever come to the place where we're not so comfortable, we'll take much greater comfort in the judgment of God than we do now. So the judgment of God is terrible, it's universal, it's foreshadowed, it's deserved, and I like this one, it's escapable. It's escapable. Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ. At the beginning of chapter 14, it says that the day of the Lord, the day that will bring judgment to the world, will also bring mercy and rest and freedom for God's people. The only parallel that I think we can make to the destruction of the day of the Lord is the destructive power of Noah's flood. You remember that story? There they were, the worldwide flood. And for those outside the ark, the flood brought judgment and sorrow and death. But for those who were inside the ark brought mercy and salvation and a new start. So it will be at the end of the earth when this world system is destroyed and humanity will get a fresh start in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The flood of God's wrath will wash away the filth of sin, and those in Jesus Christ will finally be free. And you need to know tonight that on that day, on the day of the Lord, there are only two possible positions. You are either in Christ or you are outside of Christ. The day of the Lord will either be your salvation or it will be your damnation. And ladies and gentlemen, with the softest, most tender heart that I could muster up tonight, I would beg you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ before it is eternally too late. No one in this room wants to be on the bad side of the day of the Lord. Put your faith and trust in Christ, because the judgment of the Lord will be sheer terror. Here's the last thing I see from Isaiah chapter 13. We see the scope of the judgment. Look at verse 19. It says, "In Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Again, that's descriptive language, isn't it? You're meant in your mind to go back to the incident in Genesis where Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed with fire and brimstone and totally leveled, never to be raised again. You're meant to think about that. Verse 20, "It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there, and the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant places, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged." So what we see here is a picture of the scope of judgment. It says here that Babylon will be destroyed and left desolate, a place for wild beasts, he says, and doleful creatures. Last summer, I had the opportunity to get a small picture of this. On a few occasions now, I've been able to travel to Mexico and visit ruins of pyramids and 1,000 people. But now, they're little more than collections of rubble and rock. They would be totally dilapidated, buried under the earth if it weren't for the government turning them into tourist attractions down in Mexico. Do you know what Babylon the Great is today? The great palace of Nebuchadnezzar. The Hanging Gardens, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Do you know what Babylon is today? It's ruins. And Saddam Hussein had some grand plan to rebuild them, and God did dispatch to him long before he ever could. It's ruins. Now listen, let's just imagine that you were a Babylonian, and you're living in that country, and your economy is prospering, and the grandfather of Nebuchadnezzar is on the throne, and things are picking up. You're not a world power, but you're on your way. Things are going good. Your military is strong. Your economy is booming. and you get a letter. Some Hebrew prophet has said that judgment is going to come to Babylon, this great and incredible civilization. What do you think you would have done? I think most people would have laughed, don't you? I think they would have dismissed it offhand. And that's, by the way, what a lot of Americans do. When a preacher stands behind the pulpit and says, we'll have revival or ruin, we'll either turn our nation back to God or we will perish. God has raised us up. He can bring us down. If he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, if he destroyed Babylon, if he destroyed Rome, if he destroyed Jerusalem, he'll not spare New York City. He'll not spare Dallas. He'll not spare the great cities of our land. The message for the people of Babylon was simple: turn to God or be destroyed. And the message for America is revival or ruin. So what should we do about passages like this? Number one, we ought to be warned by them. This passage ought to serve as a wake-up call for every complacent Christian who thinks God's hand of blessing is going to be on our nation forever. We're not guaranteed that, ladies and gentlemen. Number two, I think it ought to serve as a word of comfort. You know why? Because it's easy to think, here we are in the minority. Here we are, just a handful of Christians. We really don't have that much power, and we really don't have that much influence. And woe is me, I've been watching cable news, and I can't ever make a difference with my little old life. No, no, listen to me. You are joined with Jehovah. And we've read the end of the book, folks. We win because he wins. So let's be warned, let's be roused, let's be stirred. But let's remember our hope is ultimately in the Lord, and his plan will be accomplished. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for prophetic passages like this. We thank you for little glimpses that show us your heart even for pagan people. We look back at history and we could see that what you promised then, you performed. That great nation was destroyed. You raised up an army and you leveled that place. And we're reminded today that America is not bigger than you are. Our homes are not bigger than you are. Our lives certainly are not bigger than you are. And so we come to you very humbly, asking you to reveal our sins, to show us how we can get right with you, and to beg you to give us a space of grace in this country and to turn us back to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're here tonight, would you stand? Let's all stand to our feet. We are here, so let's stand. Good night. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I would beg you, don't be on the wrong side of the day of the Lord. Amen. Be on the right side of that. Get in the ark before it's too late. We're going to have a verse of invitation. If you need to come and be saved, we have workers here right up front. We'd be happy to show you how you can be saved. If you're here tonight, maybe you'd like to come and pray for your home or pray for your country. Why not find a place here and let's seek the Lord together. Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. You come tonight.
Jesus is.